Now, when I was a student, I went on a field trip. I was a geologist. And within the group of students, I was the firebrand evangelical Christian, as you might not be surprised to find out. There was also, to my knowledge, one other practicing Muslim in the group, and there was one sincere Orthodox Jew. The group was about 30 in number, and guess which three students were all put together in one room? And, of course, many people would have said that this was a recipe for disaster. It's bound to cause a war, isn't it? And, of course, exactly the opposite was true. We got on absolutely fine. In fact, we found that we probably had more in common with our lives than the other hard-drinking, hard-partying geologists in our group. Anyway, during this trip, I noticed that the Jewish chap was one day reading very earnestly and quickly through his Bible. I asked him what he was reading, and he said that it was the book of Esther. Apparently, he explained, this was the festival of Purim, when Jews would traditionally read that particular text together. And the text of the book of Esther tells the account of another time and another place where the Jewish people faced annihilation, a deliberate, determined attempt to get rid of a whole people group, and yet were delivered, and by an unlikely hero. The book of Esther is the last of the Bible's historic books, set about 480 BC in the ancient Persian Empire. The Jews then were an exiled, scattered people group throughout that whole empire. Key characters, the Emperor Xerxes, an absolute monarch, of course, yet seemingly rather foolish and malleable, at least in this account. There's a gentleman named Haman. He is Xerxes' vizier, his second in command, and he will turn out to be the villain of the piece. Another important character is Mordecai, a Jew, who has somehow found his way to a position of office within the government. And then, of course, Esther herself, who this book is named after. She is Mordecai's niece. And we know that she was a beautiful Jewish young woman who has, by an apparent coincidence, found herself as favourite in the emperor's harem. She's called his queen, although we wouldn't want to read too much in terms of power and authority into that title. Now, we're going to join the story at a time of high tension, because Xerxes has been persuaded by the nefarious political machinations to issue an edict for the annihilation of the whole Jewish population. A final solution was in place. The edict has been issued, the capital is bewildered, and the Jews themselves, of course, are in despair. But all is not lost. We're going to read or listen now to the book of Esther, chapter 4. And Roz is going to come and read that to us.
Esther chapter 4. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law. They are to be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions.
So we see that the Holocaust was not the only occasion in history when the Jewish people faced a threat of annihilation. It's been so through many points in history, in places and times, and we see worrying signs of anti-Semitism growing around our world today. And of course, the shadow of genocide more generally has fallen on many other peoples in the last century, even within our own lifetimes. Armenia, Cambodia, Rwanda, the Balkans, to name just a few. What on earth can we learn from an ancient story that is of relevance to such things today? Can the Bible possibly speak to them? After all, we must remember that in places, the book of Joshua, for example, it even seems to endorse such things, doesn't it? How do we manage that and deal with that? We may, if we're believers, perceive some subtle differences between what happened in the book of Joshua and the experiences of the Holocaust and similar today. But I don't suppose the Canaanites in Joshua's time would have noticed much difference, would they? Fact is, there is a challenging question there for us who hold on to the scriptures as our guideline for our morality and our faith. Nonetheless, I do think that there are three observations we can make here in the scriptures, in particular in this account, that do cast some light onto the darkness that can beset our nations from time to time. Firstly, genocide is perpetrated by ordinary villains. In this case, it is this man, Haman, who I've mentioned before. At first glance, the reason why he initiated this this horror, this murderous rampage across the nation, seems to be petty, so petty it beggars belief. If you look back in chapter 3, it says, after previous events, this is chapter 3, verse 1 on page 503, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had commanded them to do so. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him homage. And that seems to have been the trigger for what took place. A simple snub to a proud man. Mordecai would not kneel down. That's it. As a result, Haman decides to annihilate the whole of the Jewish people by hoodwinking a malleable king into ordering it. Seems utterly trivial, doesn't it? Well, in fact, there was probably more going on than meets the eye. It says that Haman was an Agagite. Those who know about these things say that that means he descended from a particular group of people which were historical enemies of the Jews. And that enmity went right back, in the biblical account, to the time of the Exodus, set 1,000 years or so before this. So it was a long-running national enmity that he represented. From our point of view, these long-standing racial enmities can be completely baffling, hard to grasp or understand. How can a grudge be held so long when the people where it started were so distant in the past? It's difficult for us to grasp. But we have to recognize that all around the world today, such ancient animosities continue to drive people. And if we think that we have somehow risen above such tendencies in our cultures in the West, well, be warned. But for the grace of God go we. And if you've ever been to a Norwich versus Ipswich football match, you can see the enmity is not that far beneath the surface. Nonetheless, the first thing to notice is that this attempted genocide is perpetrated by an ordinary bigot, a petty-minded, self-absorbed man. He was not inspired by some great higher vision or design, but by personal jealousy. Nor was he some kind of psychopath who was unable to see the true horror of what he was proposing. No, it seems that he was just an angry little ordinary man with a bit too much power and a chip on his shoulder. That's all. Now, we must understand that the vast majority of perpetrators of genocide are not visionary leaders or terrifying psychopaths. They are ordinary people who have somehow been twisted into that path. Too ready, perhaps, simply to follow the crowd. People who just like you and me in many ways. I remember a terrifying interview with a perpetrator in Rwanda. And the interviewer asked, "Why did you brutally slaughter your friends and your neighbours and their children?" And his reply was, "I heard a man on the radio say that we should." And that was the only reason he had. A man on the radio says, "I should slaughter." It was the Tutsi who was slaughtered, wasn't it? Was all there was. And this is the true depth to which we can descend as human beings in these cases. It's not that we are evil, we can act in an evil way for deep, powerful reasons. The worst of it is that we can act in these evil ways for such shallow reasons. Now, of course, there are also the Hitlers, the Stalins and the Pol Pots and the whoevers, those who give a lead and a rationale for such things. But they only have the power that ordinary people afford them. Evil can be very, very clever, but it can never be wise. Evil is never profound. It is fundamentally inane, and at its heart has no merit or truth or sense at all. Haman tried to slaughter a whole population because one man did not bow to him. And this remains the nature of us today. That's what we can be like as people. And that is a sobering warning to us. It reminds us the story of the Holocaust. We can all think such things, even if we've never done them. Yet it's not the whole story. Just as the villains and perpetrators of genocides and the like are in the majority ordinary, so are the heroes and indeed the heroines. And of course, that's what we've had the opportunity to remember in our meeting today. Our own Elsie Tilney, born here in Norwich. She would certainly say that she was in any way a special person. There's no evidence that she would have put herself forward in that way. In fact, her whole theology and lifestyle said the opposite. She would not have wanted an event to celebrate her. We have this meeting today in order to remember what she stood for. Fundamentally, she was simply someone who found herself in the right place at the right time and did the right thing when the opportunity presents itself. And just as ordinary people commit true horrors, ordinary people can also be the stuff of true heroes, heroines. Elsie followed a path followed a proud line in the Bible of other people. Esther too was no prepackaged hero. She didn't fit the bill. Yes, she was beautiful. That was important to the story, and seemed pretty intelligent, bright, determined. But to be a concubine, to be an emperor's eye candy and worse, is hardly the normal aspiration of a faithful Jewish girl, is it? And yet, as Mordecai said in the passage that Roz read, there was a purpose behind it. Who can know but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this? And with the prayer of the people behind her, she entered the presence of the king, unannounced. So, according to the traditions of that empire, risking her life. And she intervened on her people's behalf. You need to read the rest of the story to find the details of how that worked out. Suffice to say that it was a happy story in the end for the Jews, at least. But my point is that she was an ordinary girl, simply in the right place at the right time, and willing to do the right thing at the risk of personal cost. And this is the need of our world and our nations today. Now, yes, we do need great leaders too. There needs to be people able to lead with courage and integrity. There need to be the Churchills to help us face the Hitlers, as it were. But what really counts, what really matters, is what the ordinary people will do in response to them. Will we as ordinary people mindlessly go with the flow, swallow the propaganda, allow petty mediocrity to rule over the principles and the beliefs that should govern us? Or will we empower, will we embrace what is good and true and right in our ordinary, humble contexts in which we live, even if it means risking our comfort, our career, or whatever it might be? It is interesting to note that Jesus Christ, though able to work miracles and summon armies of angels, chose a different path when it came to his most fundamental work. Rather than the path of might and power, which he made clear were within his grasp, he chose to follow the path of suffering, pain, humiliation, and self-sacrifice for the sake of others. Now, perhaps it wouldn't be quite correct to say that he was an ordinary hero. There were some very distinctive things about Jesus Christ, of course. But the point is that he chose the ordinary path to save ordinary people from the ordinary evils of the world. He did not do it by miracles, by becoming an emperor. He did it by dying on the cross. And if you think about that, dying is the most ordinary thing. The one thing that just about all of us can manage is to die. And that's what he made the centerpiece of his ordinary life, salvation. And he did that for those who did not deserve it. Remember, we've already had reference to Paul, who said some people might give their lives for those who are good. For a good person, some might die. But no one would give their lives for a bad person. Well, Jesus Christ gave his life for those he knew to be sinners. Jesus Christ, in a sense, was the ultimate right person in the right place at the right time. I'd love to say more about that, as you know, but you'll have to catch me on another occasion. One last point to make, though, briefly. And that is, how do Esther and Elsie, Jesus Christ, and ultimately, potentially, you and I, get to be in the right place at the right time, doing the right thing? Well, it's through an ordinary God. An ordinary God? I was looking for a few looks of shock and horror. What an awful thing for a pastor to say. Of course, God isn't ordinary in a fundamental sense. It's the most different and different thing that there is. But, interestingly, even in the Bible, the times in which God acts in a visible, extraordinary way are relatively limited. Times like an exodus or a resurrection and so on, they are actually relatively few when you look at the years, that the time that it spans. What we see as we read the Bible is that ordinarily the presence and acts of God, both in Bible times and here and now, are invisible. Intangible. And the book of Esther is a prime example of that. Because out of the whole Bible, do you know what's unique about this book? Who is never mentioned here? God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. The nearest you get is that they went off to pray. There's no mention of God in this story. Yet, to those with eyes to see and hear, ears to hear, technically, he is there. He's there in every verse, in every event, without the need to be actually named and pointed out. Did Esther, for example, just happen to become queen at just the right time? No, of course not. We're meant to read into that sovereignty of God bringing it about. And the same could be said of all the other events that take place in this story. Did they just happen? No. No, of course not. That is the point. And so Esther actually chimes with our experiences in a way that a story, a book like Exodus, does not. When did you last see a pillar of fire and smoke guiding your path? Well, I haven't seen one recently. Elsie saw nothing like that in Vittel either. After 3 or 4 years there, I'm sure life was becoming very, very ordinary. Until perhaps a young man takes up residence in her bathroom. But a world where people just happen to be in the right place at the right time and do the right thing, even when darkness is upon the land, and when God is completely invisible, that is the world in which we live, isn't it? The world in which we are called to be ordinary heroes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in our meetings today, we have remembered the life of one particular person. We thank you for Elsie Tilney and all that she did. As an ordinary person in particularly extraordinary situation, doing the right thing because of her compassion and her faith. We thank you that lives were saved and that she sets an example for us all. But we remember that she would not want to be made into some kind of hero. She was there ultimately because of you. And you continue to work and act in our world today. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would learn the right lesson from Elsie, that you are a God who is invisible, yet needs to be written in to every verse of our lives. And we pray that you would enable us to do what is right, wherever we might be. Amen.